Good morning, everyone. It's good to have here everyone among us this morning. We thank you for joining us. As always, we are honored to be visited by you. The Southeast Church of Christ welcomes you warmly. We thank you for joining us this morning in our services. At this time, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn them off. We want to make sure that we give our God our very best and that we eliminate all distractions and that we can focus and concentrate on giving and honoring our God and praising Him, but also mutually being edified by His Word. To our guests, if you have any questions, if you have any concerns or any comments that you'd like to make, we encourage you to stay behind a few minutes afterward. Tonight, after our evening service, we'll be having our quarterly birthday anniversary fellowship. You're more than welcome to join us. It would be our honor to share with you those tasty treats and, of course, the greater fellowship, which we're always aiming to have. So again, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study for this morning. So if you will, please bow with me as we pray. Our precious Father and our heavenly God, we humbly bow before Thee, Father, to give Thee all honor and glory. Father, we ask that You forgive us for the sins that we have committed. We ask, Lord, that any transgressions or any trespasses that we may have had, Father, please grant us the wisdom and the humility, the meekness to make those right, Father, to always try to be holy in Thy sight so that we can bring honor and glory to Thy name. As we begin this day of worship on this first day of the week, as we see, Father, through the example, the authorized example of Thy church in the first century, we now, Father, do so with great joy, and we do so, Lord, wanting not only to bring praise to Thee and to bring attention to Thy holy name, but also, Father, to strengthen one another, to stir up each other in love and good works, and to be able, Father, to continue to grow into one another as Your Son's body, that we, Father, may become united, and that we, Father, may endeavor to keep and guard the unity of the peace, the unity of the Spirit, Father, which is the bond of peace. Lord, for those of our brethren who are still on their way here, please protect them. Please allow them the safe passage that You allowed us. And Father, if it be Thy will, allow those who are unable to join us this morning due to circumstances that are outside of their control to have the blessing to return to us tonight so that we can continue, Father, to nourish one another with Thy holy word. For those who are teaching Thy word this morning, whether it be the young people, whether it be the children or the new converts, Father, or in this classroom, the adults, we ask that You be with every one of us, that You grant us, Father, the ready recall of what we've been able to study, and that everything, Father, that we're going to be sharing may be coming wholly from Thy word, and that, Father, we first apply it in our own living so that we, Father, can lead by example more than by words, Father. Thank You once more again for the many blessings You've given us. Forgive us when we have failed You, Father, for we pray this in the precious and holy name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, we have seen in great detail how the first seven verses of chapter 5 speak to us about presumption. They teach us about the fact that many times when we want to offer God what we believe is true, what we think He'll accept, we many times are guilty of presumption. See, God has already told us what He wants, when He wants it, where He wants it, and how He wants it. He's given us all these answers, and He showed us through His holy word how we can honor Him in a way that actually pleases Him. That's the beauty about our God, which is why when we think about this, it makes sense that the Koheleth here in Ecclesiastes 5:1 would call it the sacrifice of fools. You see, our God doesn't want us guessing. Our God doesn't want us trying to assume or presume. Instead, He clearly tells us what He wants. And He tells us, as I've already stated, every detail that accompanies it. So when someone tries to give God different from what He's requesting, and they are shocked, if you will, that He does not accept it, that He rejects it, or that He is not happy with what is being offered, here is why Koheleth defines them or describes them as a fool. Because it's not that they did not know, it's that they still have the audacity, if you will, to be upset with God actually rejecting what he never requested. This was the case of Cain. Remember that in Genesis chapter 4, Cain's face, right, became slack. His countenance fell, the Bible says. And God asks him, well, why has your countenance fallen? And then he follows it up by letting him know, well, if you would have done, and I'm paraphrasing, by the way, if you would have done what you had been commanded to do, then you would have tasted success. Then you would have known, right, what Abel came to know. But instead, Cain doubled down. And instead, Cain decided not only to not give God what he wanted, but he decided to take from God the one whom he loved, didn't he? You see, he favored Abel because Abel, of course, was obedient to his commands. So when we see these things and we begin to study this, it makes sense as we go into verse 7 and verse 8. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Now, we left off with the fact that when we talked about oaths, right, or swearing, if we are people that are upright, and if we are wise in offering always the sacrifice of wise men, there is no need for us to have to make those, is there? Because our word is our bond. If we say that we're going to do something, we're going to do it. But one of the primary reasons why this is so is because we know what it means to our God to actually fulfill his will. We are representing God and we are serving God in everything that we do. And when we have this mindset, we get into verse 8, right? And let's go ahead and read verses 8 and forward just to see how this ties in. Because again, he's looking now at the world around him, right? He's now looking at the world around him as he's seeing it with a different mindset. He's seeing it with a different set of eyes. A set of eyes that are now a bit more spiritual that he was able to obtain through chapter 3, right? So we read chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in province, do not marvel at the matter. For high officials watches over high official and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit them to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to this hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So, once again, the fools, right, offer their sacrifices to God, presuming that he'll accept them. But here now in verse 8, it seems that he pivots, doesn't it? It would appear that he decides to pivot and make a focus, but if you pay close attention from verse 7 to verse 8, notice how he transitioned into that. Pay attention to how he transitioned into that. In verse 8, what is the dream that he is describing that is nothing more than just a dream? Verse 8 and verse 9. Who does he target, or upon whom are his eyes, rather, is a better way of asking the question. The king, right? But is it just the king? People in power, right? People in positions of authority in social government. What is the commentary he's making about higher officials?
They too have someone higher than them that will judge them.
They too, They too have someone higher than them. When was this supposed to remind them of that? Where do higher officials in places of government usually do? Before they take an office, they what? They take an oath. Well, who do higher officials swear by? Because they have to swear by one greater than them, right? The point that Kevin just made. But notice that the final part of the first seven verses, verses 6 through 7, has to do with oaths that are broken. It has to do with vows that are not kept. It has to do with saying a lot of things and doing none of them, making all of these promises, and doing none of them. So pay attention to the fact that in verse 7, he talks about that in the multitude of dreams, in many words, there is also vanity. You don't need to say many things if you fear God. Because if you fear God, you're always going to do what? Do the right thing, right? Pretty simple. You're always going to do the best to do the right thing. And because you are wise with your words, you're not going to enter commitments that you are not sure you can keep. So when we go into verse 8, notice how he begins to highlight the consequences and the results of the sacrifices of fools. He now goes in to show us an example that all who would have read this would have very likely understood, especially if they were in the position of a poor man. He's beginning to question, well, wait a minute, these higher officials who are supposed to provide solutions for us, these higher officials who have taken a vow to provide, to protect, right, to preserve, well, what happened to that vow? Pay attention to verse 8 again. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. Why shouldn't we marvel at the matter? Why shouldn't we marvel by it? Why shouldn't we be stunned by the fact that the poor are oppressed, that there's a violent perversion of justice and righteousness? Why shouldn't we be caught by surprise? For high officials watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. In the light of the way the text is speaking, what is he saying?
Corruption.
They protect each other, right? They protect one another. Now he's highlighting prejudice, isn't he? He's highlighting discrimination. Well, who also talks about this? Brother Kevin, while we go to it?
Mm-hmm. If you're talking about taking an oath, that is God coming into witness as to what you said at the point you were married, and that's every bit as important as any other oath.
Exactly. So in that vow, right, that later becomes sealed by the covenant, you know, you have to be careful what agreements you make. And this is why God in Malachi says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Why? Because God does not appreciate the sacrifice of fools. You see that? But let's go to chapter 2 of James. In James chapter 2, pay attention to how James highlights this. And by the way, here James is talking about what's happening inside the church. Keep that in mind as we read this. James here, he's reprimanding this very hideous action that was happening inside the church, that Koheleth is talking about what's happening in society. So it's supposed, right? We suppose that what happens in society should not be happening inside the church, because we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. But pay attention to how sometimes when we forget the covenant that we have made with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we forget when the vow, if you will, or rather the sealed covenant that we made when we obeyed the waters of the gospel, how the same consequences that Koheleth just described to us takes place is here, whales here. Division, schisms, infighting. Notice, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? Partiality. Do not marvel at the oppression of the poor, and do not marvel at the violent corruption of justice and righteousness. For the higher officials protect higher officials, and there was one higher than them." Partiality. Well, we have to protect our aristocracy, so we have to make sure that the riffraff stay out of our communities. But we keep reading. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" There's the violent corruption that Koheleth refers to. You see that? There's the violent corruption. The moment we start distinguishing between one member and the other because of their appearance, right? Because of what they've achieved in society. Sadly, I know of congregations where elderships are chosen not by 1 Timothy 3, 1 through and forward, nor by Titus 1 and forward, but they're chosen based on how successful they are in their own businesses, or how high up they climb the social ladder of their business. Brethren, the Lord's church is not a business. We don't need a board of directors. We need shepherds who need to smell like sheep. But pay attention to this. Sometimes just because, you know, a brother is a blue-collar layman's worker, we don't understand why he hasn't been able to move up. But if he's a faithful Christian who is apt to teach, who has a home that is in submission, who's governing his home well and fits every one of the prerequisites the Holy Spirit gives, why wouldn't we want that man to lead us as a shepherd? Because he's poor? Because of the job that he has doesn't really offer that much financially? I would say if the reason the man never took a raise or never took a promotion was because it was going to cost him being here at worship, his poverty is a sign of faithfulness and loyalty to God, isn't it? But notice what James is pointing out here, how he and Koheleth are thinking the same thing. Because if we are not giving God everything that we have agreed to, we've agreed to emulate him. Well, God is not a respecter of persons. Why are we doing that? We keep reading. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Pay attention to what he's saying here. So you're going to choose a man who has violently corrupted justice and righteousness. And you're going to hold him in high esteem because he has a larger bank account. That's the sacrifice of fools. Should it matter? And I want to go ahead and say this. I'm not saying that a person who is rich is always corrupt. No, there are several godly men who have earned their wages and have become wealthy by honest and righteous means, whom God has blessed. Those same men use their riches for God and his service. Oh, you guys thought I forgot about the homework from last Sunday, didn't you? Who remembers how the parable of the rich fool ends? He lost everything, but why did he lose everything, including his soul? Why did God, according to Jesus, say, "Fool, tonight I come for your soul, and all that you have, to whom will it remain?" Okay, he trusted in himself, but what did Jesus say was the parable about? So he was not rich with God. He was not rich with God. Jesus himself declares this happened because he was not rich with God. What does it mean to be rich with God? Notice, not richer than God, not rich by God, rich with God. What does it mean to be rich with God? To be focused on his word, okay. There is a way this man could have used his material gain. Clearly, that's what Jesus is teaching. John 14:15. You love me, keep my commandments. How did the parable start? This is why I gave you guys the homework to go home and read it, right? I told you guys I wanted you in the book. Is that how the parable starts? Remember, most of the times Jesus' parables were a response to a question or a response to a situation that takes place. Well, that was a different instance, right? The young rich ruler. That was a different instance. But how did this parable happen? Very good. Master, tell my brother to split, now again, I'm paraphrasing using modern language, to split the inheritance with me. It started off as a response to that request. That's interesting, because it's a dispute over an inheritance. And thus Jesus, instead of even answering the request, what Jesus does is he pinpoints the problem. He pinpoints the problem in both brothers who are fighting over the inheritance. One, for not splitting it with his brother, and the other, for fighting over it. How would it have been being rich with God for those two brothers? What would have been rich with God? Well, what did Paul say when he was talking to the elders in Ephesus? Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 20. Starting at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided my necessities, and for those who were here with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The rich fool was not rich with God because he wasn't supporting the weak. He wasn't supporting the weak. In the case of the two brothers to whom Jesus uses this parable to teach them, well, the one who was asking him to demand his brother to split it, he was being selfish. He wasn't going to use it to support the weak. He didn't want it to be able to help or to give and share, right? And the older brother, or the one that had the inheritance, well, he wasn't trying to support his younger brother who was clearly weak, right? The higher officials protect the higher officials, says Koheleth. They were placed there to support the weak. They were placed there because they've been entrusted with not only providing, but also protecting. And thus, any position of leadership will always be a position of service. Inside and outside the church. See, when we go to 1 John, the Apostle John speaks to those who were, when you think about the time of when this was happening, remember that it was difficult to come by enough salary to be able to share with others. Okay, it was difficult because back then, well, the wages were not as equal, if you will. But when we read in 1 John chapter 3, notice there, beginning at verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I always make this point because I think it's important to make it in case someone forgot it or someone did not hear me make it the last time. He is not talking about here just in the sense of I must be willing to die for someone. No, he's talking about I must be okay with sometimes denying myself the things that I like. Sometimes I have to be a little uncomfortable if it means giving someone to someone else. Whether it's my time, whether it's my attention, whether it's my finances. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, once again, notice how Koheleth and these inspired New Testament writers are on the same wavelength, right? How can you say you love God when God gave us his own son, and then this son of God gave himself over for us? But you're not even willing to depart from your time or your attention. Love of God does not abide in you. You deny attention to your brother, you deny of your time to your brother or to your sister, and then you enter to present your worship? You've dishonored the poor, said James. How are you going to honor God who created him? You dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. You're a walking contradiction. If you dishonor and you are in disunity, if you have something against your brother, if you have a grudge against your sister, but yet you still come here and worship in communion with them, you're a walking contradiction. You can't honor the Father when you just insulted his child. Notice what it's saying here. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There it is, the sacrifice of fools and the sacrifice of the wise. And by this we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. But then notice verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So before we can receive from God, what does God want us to do? To obey him. But how are we obeying him in this context? By giving, right? We have to give in order to receive. You know, in the world is, well, I have to receive if I have to give. I can't give if I don't receive. Well, there was a group of congregations in the region of Macedonia, according to the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who begs to differ. A region that was in deep poverty, but insisted that Paul allow them to help, to send help to Jerusalem, so that they could be able to battle the famine. And not only did they help, Paul was assuming, well, they're probably not going to give much, but I'm not going to deny them that privilege since they so want it. And Paul himself writes in that letter to the churches in Achaia, and I was shocked. And again, I'm using modern language. He was shocked because they gave more, exceedingly more, says the apostle, than what he expected. You don't have to receive in order to give first. In God's way, it's the other way around. When you give, then you receive. Because he's testing us. If we trust him, if we trust that what God will give 100 to 1, he will give to us. Do you remember what were the words that God spoke to the priest there in Malachi? After he told them that they had robbed him? They asked the question, how have we robbed you, right?
Tithes and offerings.
But then God also issues a challenge, doesn't he? Let's go to it. Let's go to Malachi. Chapter 3. And we'll read it just so that we can have the context, beginning there at verse 8. Chapter 3. Beginning at verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. First, they had to do what? Give. And after they gave, what would take place next? They would receive. Does anyone remember what was the purpose of tithes? What were the purpose of the tithes and the offerings under the Old Testament? To support the Levite priesthood. Brother Joe, why did they need to support the Levite priesthood? So they had no land, right? They did not receive a portion of the promised land. Their inheritance, as the Bible, was serving in the temple of God. But God did not leave them destitute. The other 12 tribes not only had to give them land where they could live, but they had to dwell among them, and they had to sustain them in order for them to be able to survive. Sound familiar? So here, when we see, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. What they were doing to his priests, they were doing to him. Because they were not giving his priests what was righteous for them to be able to eat, sustain their families, and continue to care for the house of the Lord. Many of these priests, it's possible that many of these priests, being carnally minded, turned to corrupt their ways, right? Where they sold their services, as we read in John and Judges, right? Because they were not being sustained in a way that was feasible. They were not obeying God's command and tithing the way they were supposed to. They were holding back. They were holding back, and therefore they were not providing for the saints. The Apostle Paul says that the offering is for whom? We love reading 1 Corinthians 16:1, but we have to pay very close attention to what God is telling us there. You see that? And God, who's receiving it, what has he designated for it to be used for? Use it in service of my saints? For all of my saints, not just the priests. In James 2, You know, they buttered up the rich. They had them high esteem. They held them high. But then James points out, but how are they helping the poor? You know, you're having this wealthy person who clearly is selfish, right? Who's not being rich with God, because if they were being rich with God, you wouldn't still be poor. What happened when the church was established? What did Barnabas do with his wealth? What tribe was Barnabas from, Sister Lucy? The tribe of giving? Okay. She gave the wrong answer, right? Anybody remember what tribe was Barnabas from? He was a Levite. Very good, Adam. He was a Levite, a natural of Cyprus, a Levite. So what does that indicate to us? Barnabas understood that the land that he had was provided for him. So he did what? He gave back what he received. He gave back to the God who gave it to him in the first place. When we get put in positions, brethren, where is that work? Whether it's inside of the church. When we get in those positions of leadership, offices as we like to call them, we have to remember that it's God who's given us that blessing. And we have to be rich with God by using it in a way that brings him honor and glory. Not in a way that brings our God's name shame. Not in a way that brings our God's name dishonor. We have to remember to be grateful. And we have to remember that it is he who opened that door for us. And therefore, we must use it to show our gratitude through our gratitude by offering the sacrifice of the wise. You know, Job speaks about his integrity. If you will, turn with me in the book of Job. And when you read about how Job defends himself and how Job explains or speaks about what he did, you know, when he was wealthy and how everything that he did with what God had given him, it truly is extraordinary to read about that, to see how this man understood what his blessings were for. What for? Chapter 31 of Job. Job 31. Beginning at verse 16. Job 31, beginning at verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my mouth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate. Then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. So notice how Job is defending himself. If I've never been a protector of the widows and poor, until a fatherless, if I never provided for the poor, if I never used what God gave me to help my fellow man, then let God himself be the one who punishes me in the severest of ways. That's how confident Job was, that he had been rich with God. If I'm lying, is what he's saying here, if what I am now saying is not true, then let my arms fall off right now. It's an oath. It's an oath bound with a curse. Pay attention to what Job did. You know, it's beautiful when you read Job speak about the things that he did. How he was a defender of the poor, how he was the voice of the voiceless. He understood that not only his finances, but God had given him wisdom. God had given him, you know, that ability to be able to reach out to others, the gift of influence. And Job always used his wisdom and his influence to serve those who needed it the most. He really didn't use it often for himself. Because he understood, God has given me these gifts so that I can serve. In Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and forward, what we read, we read the consequences of someone who is presuming that they're honoring God by what they are doing. But if it does not follow the pattern that God gave, and if it does not honor God and bring glory to his name, it is a foolish sacrifice. Saul is the greatest example we can turn to, can we? King Saul spared those animals because in his mind, oh, these animals are great for sacrifices for God. Samuel asked a very simple question. Is God pleased more with sacrifices of bulls and goats than obedience? Why was the widow's two mites the greatest sacrifice that Jesus pointed out that day? She gave everything she had, but she gave because that was what? The requirement. And she was not afraid to remain with nothing because she knew that she wasn't going to be empty-handed. You know, do we understand the meaning of the passage there in 1 Kings when Elijah speaks to the woman from Zarephath? When he encourages her to give him what little oil and what little flour she had? Do we understand what's going on there? He's assuring this woman to trust in God. But her trust in God is going to be seen by what? Serving his prophet. Yet another thing that at that time in Israel was not happening. Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God. And the people of Israel, very rare of them, very few of them, were actually protecting them from this great evil. Many of them, because they were trying to save their own skin, were very likely the ones turning them in. Some, perhaps, were even capturing prophets of the Lord for bounties that Jezebel perhaps had put on their heads. And again, that part is speculative. I want to make sure to clarify that, right? That part is speculative. But why or how do I reach this conclusion, or why does my mind go there? Pay attention to Elijah's words. Only I am left. How many of his peers had died by Jezebel's sword? How many had been put to death? And he was watching as the rest of the people were limping between two gods. The consequences of sacrifices of fools will corrupt society. And it will affect society as a whole. That's why Koheleth goes from inward to outward. Because what we read there in Ecclesiastes 5 from verse 8 in all the way into verse 17, he's describing the ripple effect, and he's describing what happens when these sacrifices are allowed to continue to be given. A society becomes utterly corrupt, utterly selfish. But the worst thing that could happen is that they kick God out of town. Because God cannot be in the presence of evil. God cannot be in the presence of sin. This is why in the book of Ezekiel, we see God show in a vision to Ezekiel, him leaving the temple, remember? Because of the corruption that was happening among the priests. They would worship before the people Jehovah, but then in their own homes they had their statues of their Baals and their Ashtoreths, right? We, brethren, must be careful. We have to be careful that what we present our God is sincere. Our God knows our condition. We don't always have to equate giving with money. There's many things that we can offer that are not money and many times can be more important. We can offer support. We can offer advice, guidance. We can offer love and compassion. We can offer direction. And yes, sometimes we need to offer a reprimand. We have to offer correction. Because all of these things honor God. We must exhort one another daily, says Scripture, seeing that that day is coming. We should be encouraging ourselves every day. Every time we see each other, we should be asking the question, so if the Lord comes, are you ready for Him? Are you ready for Him to come? Maranatha, come, Lord. Oh, brother, don't pray that just yet. No, well, what? Why not? I still got a lot to work on. How can I help carry your cross? How can I help you to get to Calvary so you can crucify that old man? Tell me, what can I do to help you? What are you struggling with? You just gave of your attention, you gave of your listening, you gave of your service, and you gave comfort. None of it cost a dime. All it cost was some caring. So, as we reach the near end of chapter 5, verses 18 actually spill into chapter 6. So this is where we will be picking up last week. Our time is over. Thank you all for your attention. Thank you for giving me of your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.